Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn them to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 29. And the title of our two sessions this morning, it may be a different format than what you're used to. It's going to be a critique of a movement that you may not know anything about if you're over the age of 40. There may be a few people over here over the age of 40, it looks like. This movement that I'm speaking of is the Emergent Church, the Emergent Church. And so what we're talking about is, what is the Emergent Church? And I think the last time I was here, I spoke on the issue of apostasy. We looked at some biblical characteristics of apostasy. And what I'd like to share with you this morning is really the next wave of apostasy, which is coming. In fact, it's already here. It's called the Emergent Church. And it's very different than anything you may have heard before, and you may not be familiar with it at all because it's targeted towards the young. The whole thing is targeted towards the young. And all you'd have to do this afternoon to validate what I'm saying is just go to Google and type in the words Emerging Church or Emergent Church, and you'll find a plethora of websites all targeting the young. And this is called the Emergent Church. So what is the Emergent Church? Well, I can't really tell you precisely what it is because the leaders of the movement don't give us a definition. It's kind of like a tub of Jell-O. It's not like the old days where theologians would come out and precisely and concisely define their terms and tell you exactly where they stood. The Emergent Church does not do that. So what we have to do is we have to read the quotations of the Emergent Church leaders very carefully. So here is my sort of attempt at a definition. Emerging church is something new arising out of the old, or something new replacing the old. And the Emergent Church, one of the reasons they took this title onto themselves is because they believe they are in the process. Everything is in a process, as I'll show you. They are in the process of developing their belief system. Because one of the things they believe is nobody has the truth. One of their statements is no one has arrived at orthodoxy. So even here, Bayside Community Church in the year 2009 has not arrived at orthodoxy. No one has arrived at orthodoxy according to their leaders. So it's something that is in the process of developing its belief system. Let me give you a few leaders for the Emergent Church. Most of these men are younger men. They're very well published. Matter of fact, I was just at Barnes & Noble with Margaret and Diane last night and went over to the religion section, and there all the books were. You'll run into this in the Christian bookstores. You'll run into it certainly at secular bookstores. But these are names you should know about. They're younger men. They are typically well published, and they are pastors of fairly large churches around the country. And so here's a few names. One, the top of the list, we're going to put Brian McLaren. And beneath him, we're going to have Dan Kimball, Leonard Sweet, who I think is a little bit older than the rest of the crowd, Doug Padgett, Robert Weber. These men are having a tremendous influence through their writings. And they're having a tremendous influence on the minds of the young. And what the Emergent Church is ushering in is a paradigm shift. This is a repackaging, as I've studied this very carefully, an alteration of Christianity. And here's how they're selling it to the body of Christ. What they're saying is this. The new generation of young people that's coming along, we're going to call them postmoderns. That would be the 20-somethings and younger. They're arguing that that generation is so different and so unique that unless Christianity is repackaged and retailored for them, Christianity itself will die. That's the argument that's made. Christianity will not make it to the next generation unless these sweeping changes are introduced that the Emergent Church leaders want to make into Christianity. And so here's a few buzzwords that are used to describe this young generation coming along by emergent church theologians. They say this generation is unique. It's postmodern. It's post-Christian. It is disillusioned. It is a generation which is multi-sensory. All common buzzwords you'll run into as you read their material. And this younger generation is hungry for a spiritual experience. And unless Christianity is re-altered from top to bottom, Christianity will die. Christianity will not penetrate that new generation's mind. Let me give you a few quotes on that if I can. I have many quotes to share with you, so just be patient with me as I go through many of these. Dan Kimball, new generations are arising all around us without any Christian influence. So we must rethink virtually everything we are doing in our ministries. We've got to rethink everything for the sake of this coming generation. That's what the emergent church is teaching. Here's another quote. It's time for a postmodern reformation. Reinvent yourself for the 21st century or die. That's from Leonard Sweet. A repackaging of Christianity. And one of the reasons I got interested in this is because I have at home a 3.5-year-old. And as a father, my obvious concern is what kind of Christianity will she grow up in, within? There's no guarantee that the Christianity that I have grown up in will be the Christianity that she will grow up in. There's no guarantee that the type of churches I've been privileged to have as role models and so forth will be the type of churches that she will have as role models. And so I'm not interested in this so much for myself. I've already been blessed with the truth. I know the truth. But what kind of church will there be when she comes of age to teach the truth? And I believe that if this emergent church mentality is unchecked, if we, as the body of Christ, don't become familiar with it and conversant with it and know how to refute it, I think what will happen is the Christianity that we have today, 10 years from now or 20 years from now, will be unrecognizable. And that's why I became interested in it. And that's why I'm concerned. So what I'm going to do with you in these two sessions is I'm going to trace what the emergent church thinks in six areas. Missions, knowledge, scripture, church, Christ, and prophecy. And all I'm going to do in all of these categories is simply compare what they're saying with the scripture. What they're saying with what I understand to be a traditional interpretation or a traditional understanding of scripture. And I think by the time we finish these two sessions, this morning, you'll agree with me that what is being offered is a redefinition of Christianity. So let's learn a little bit about this, not for ourselves, but let's learn about it for the sake of the kids. Let's learn a little bit about it, if we could, for the sake of the young. And one thing I want to make clear before we get into this is something that is coming up from within. This is not classical liberalism. I'll show you some of these quotes and you'll say, well, that's just old style liberalism. It is not old style liberalism. We already know what liberals think. Liberals haven't had anything new to say for the last 50 to 100 years. This is something that is happening within the body of Christ. You can go to any Christian bookstore and find all of these books and all of these quotes present. They very much want the title evangelical, this movement. And, of course, Paul warned about this when he traced the issues related to apostasy. He said this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves," that's a very important statement there, "also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." This movement, believe it or not, has taken over entire youth groups. There's a number of churches that I've been involved with, and I could see, because I've given myself to studying a little bit about this, that the youth pastor and the youth group have been taken over with all of this literature and all of this material that I'm going to share with you. And the older people in the church really didn't have the discernment to recognize something was amiss. So in many cases, what you'll find is your children already believe a lot of these things that I'm going to share with you. And the older people say, well, it's okay because it's sold in the Christian bookstore and it's evangelical. And I'm here to argue that what they are arguing or what they're contending for is very different than the belief system you and I hold. So let me start with this first category of missions. And what I'm going to do is go through six categories, maybe make it through one or two in the first session, then we'll do the rest in the second session. And all I'm doing is comparing Scripture with statements. And I'm starting with missions first, because this is the concept that is being used to promote the emergent church. Their doctrine of missions, what they think about missions, what they think about evangelism, is what they are using to promote this movement. And they're arguing that if we don't realter, if we don't repackage, if we don't rethink what we're doing, then this gospel that we have won't penetrate the minds of the next generation. So I want to make several comments to begin with under this issue of missions. And the first thing to think about is the present postmodern generation. Everything is tailored towards them. What do the emergent church leaders think about the present postmodern generation? That would be 20-somethings and younger. Modern thinkers, this is Dan Kimball, a key leader. Modern thinkers, that would be us, older people. Modern thinkers want things in a very orderly and things very orderly and systematic, because they learn in a logical, progressive manner. They prefer generally to sit and listen. Emergent post-Christian generations, on the other hand, long to experience a transcendent God during a worship service rather than simply learning about Him. Right there in that quote, you can see that experience is being elevated above learning. Dan Kimball goes on, speaking of this younger generation. They want fluidity and freedom rather than a neatly flowing set program. They want to see the arts and a sense of mystery brought into the worship service rather than focusing on professionalism and excellence. Notice the last statement there. This will shape how a worship gathering is designed. So the younger generation is so different that traditional church as we do it, focus on Bible teaching, Bible exposition, that is unappealing to the younger mind, and so we have to shift. That's the argument that's being made. Now let's look at this, let's critique this biblically. For each of these ideas, I'm just going to compare it with Scripture. Is it true that there is a generation coming along that is so different and so unique that everything must be reshuffled, the deck has to be reshuffled from top to bottom to reach that generation? Is that true? And I think the answer to that is no, because Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, verse 32, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You see, what every generation needs, young or old, modern, postmodern, a generation that's had a Christian influence, a generation that's not had a Christian influence, what every generation needs is the clear proclamation of the gospel. And I have many verses there on the screen which describe the gospel's power to penetrate the pagan mind and culture. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. It says that God's word does not return void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. Romans 1, verse 16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Notice the word power, the dunamis, the power of God unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 tells us that the Scriptures are capable of making us wise unto salvation. Let me share with you just for a moment my own personal background on this. I was raised in a very liturgical, high church environment. I was an altar boy in the church. They even gave me a great big cross for perfect Sunday school attendance. And I had the service memorized. We did all the incense. Now I sort of call that the smells and the bells. We did the smells and the bells. We did all of that. Let me tell you something. Up until the age of 16, I was as far away from God as you could possibly get. And you say, well, what changed you? And here's basically what happened. My best friend in high school invited me to a home Bible study, which was conducted through another church. And the text that was shared that particular evening at the Bible study was John chapter 3, which says, lest a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can nowise enter the kingdom of God. And I remember as a 16-year-old, this would be quite some time ago, several decades ago, this would be the spring of 1983. But when I heard that verse taught, I came under a strong conviction. Now, why did I come under strong conviction? Because the Holy Spirit used the God-ordained means, the Word of God or the Gospel, to bring people to Christ. The Gospel is the God-ordained means. The Word of God is the God-ordained means by which He brings the sinner to Christ. It is through the Scripture that we become wise unto salvation. It is through the Scripture that we become aware that we, in fact, are not right with God. And so when this text was taught, I don't even know if the fellow teaching knew I was a Christian or not. I can tell you flat out I was not a Christian. Very religious, very good person, but not a Christian. When that text was expounded, I came under deep conviction as a 16-year-old that whatever being born of the Spirit meant, didn't even understand what that meant, but whatever it meant, I didn't have it. And so it was the Word of God, the preaching of the Gospel, that awakened me to my need for Jesus Christ. And this, I believe, is what every generation needs, no matter where they find themselves. And notice the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Acts, we see this. The book of Acts starts in Jerusalem. And then from there it goes to Antioch. And then after it goes to Antioch, it begins to move into pagan territory. It goes into Ephesus, Asia Minor, and bears fruit. It goes to Mars Hill, where all of the Greek philosophers gathered, and it bore fruit. It goes all the way to Rome, and it bore fruit. And so what the book of Acts is teaching us is the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That generally is what every generation needs. They need the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I immediately don't buy into this idea that there's coming a brand new generation that's so unique, so different, so foreign to anything we've ever seen, that Christianity has to be reshuffled. Christianity does not have to be reshuffled. What we have to do is be stewards of the Gospel that God has entrusted to us. Now, regarding the emergent church, let me make some more comments about missions. The emergent church takes a very soft view towards alternative religions. As you look at their statements, there's a real softening in attitude regarding Islam, Buddhism, and things of the like. And so Brian McLaren puts it this way. He says, I do not believe making disciples must equal adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, but not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. And I have, these are all direct quotes, and you can find the quote yourself because I've got it cited. Some of these things are so shocking, unless I put it up here in the form of a quote, you probably wouldn't believe me. A couple other emergent writers, they say, evangelism or missions for me is no longer persuading people to believe what I believe, no matter how edgy or creative I get. It's more about shared experiences and encounters. It's about walking the journey of life and faith together, each distinct to his or her own tradition and culture, but with the possibility of encountering God and truth from one another. So if I'm evangelizing someone that's of the Islamic persuasion, I can encounter a little bit of God from his religion, just like he can encounter a little bit of God from my religion. That's the mentality of the emergent church. And there's a whiff here of a doctrine that we call inclusivism. Inclusivism is a doctrine that's been taught in many corners for a long time. And it's basically the idea that as long as someone is sincere in whatever religion they find themselves, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, as long as they are sincere and they have never been exposed to the name Jesus Christ, they will go to heaven. As long as they're sincere and living up to whatever it is their religion requires of them, they can go to heaven not having heard the name Jesus Christ. And this is what this reminds me of as I study these quotations. So what does the Bible teach? Well, at the top of the screen, I have there what the Bible says about other religions. It's very difficult to find anything in the Bible which has anything really nice to say about an alternative belief system. In fact, I would commend to you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, where Paul calls a pagan belief system of his day demonically energized. And what about inclusivism? What about this idea that as long as I'm sincere in what I believe, I can be a Buddhist and go to heaven, I can be a Muslim and go to heaven if I've never heard the name Jesus Christ. It's very difficult in Scripture to defend that. Three quotes. Number one, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Notice the definite article in front of each of those descriptors. And if that weren't clear enough, he says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Acts 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, "There is no other name." Notice the emphasis on the word name. "There is no other name under heaven by which we must," the word "must" there is very important, "by which we must be saved." And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there is one mediator, not two or three. There is one mediator between God and man, and then it names the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So these are all alterations that are happening in the area of missions in the thinking of the emergent church. On the subject of missions, let me mention one other thing. This is the subject of evangelism. What does the emergent church think about evangelism? Well, they don't really believe in confrontational evangelism. And what do I mean by confrontational evangelism? I believe confronting somebody with the truth claims of Jesus Christ. They don't necessarily believe in that. So notice what Dan Kimball says. It says, "He stopped and asked questions of the Samaritan woman in John 4. He didn't just jump in and say Samaritans are wrong." Now, there's a little bit of truth to this, of course. When we evangelize the unsaved, we want to be very patient. We want to be kind. We want to be as non-offensive as possible. But at the same time, eventually, we want to get to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. Because in this very example that Dan Kimball cites in John chapter 4, Jesus did that very thing. He was patient with the Samaritan woman. Very kind to her. But eventually he got to the truth. He said in John 4, verses 21 through 26, that the Samaritans are wrong and the Jews are right. He said in that very context, salvation is of the Jews. And when he was making that statement, he was making a radical statement that the Samaritans are on the wrong side of the ledger. The Jews, by contrast, are on the right side of the ledger. And she began to talk about a coming Messiah. She had an awareness of it. And in that very chapter, Jesus says, "I am the one who you speak of." So he made a truth claim. He didn't just converse and dialogue and have a shared experience with her. He was patient with her, to be sure, but eventually he moved to the truth claims of Jesus Christ. And if we're not moving ultimately to the truth claims of Christ, in my opinion, there's no point in having a conversation. And there's so much talk in the emergent church about kindness to the unbeliever. They talk about how we need to be kind to the unbeliever. And I generally agree with that. We should be kind to the unbeliever. But here's my question. How are we really being kind to an unbeliever if I withhold from them the truth that they need to enter into a right relationship with God? That really is not an act of kindness at the end of the day. But these are all radical changes that are happening in the area of missions. Let me move to a second category. And this has to do with the area of knowledge. And I mention missions and I mention knowledge as the first two categories to discuss, because those are the two categories that drive the emergent church. The emergent church is being driven, it's being sold into evangelicalism through its doctrine of missions, and it's being sold into evangelicalism through its doctrine of knowledge. And I want to give you a fancy word here, and here it is. It is epistemology. So turn to the person next to you and say the word epistemology. That is our fancy word for the day. Epistemology is what drives the emergent church. Now you say, what is epistemology? Here's what epistemology is. Epistemology is the area of learning which helps us understand how truth is acquired. How do we acquire truth? The answer to that question is epistemology. How do we know what we know? How can we be certain of what we know? How we know what we know, how we gain knowledge, there's a whole branch of philosophy devoted to that, and that is this area called epistemology. Now here's what's happening with the emergent church. The emergent church has a different epistemology than I have, and most likely a different epistemology than you have. And here's basically how it works. What the emergent church is saying, and it sounds very strange when you first hear it, but you have to get into their minds a little bit to understand where they're coming from. When we read the Bible, the emergent church is saying, we are not reading the Bible. When we read the Bible, we are not actually reading the Bible. Because when we read the Bible, we are bringing our own biases to the Bible. And they say every single human being on planet Earth does this. When we read texts, we are not reading texts. We are seeing in the text what we think should be in the text rather than what is actually in the text. And they're arguing that we are bringing our own biases into Bible interpretation. And so therefore, the proper way to acquire knowledge, to develop certainty in the minds of the emergent church, is what's called dialogue. Dialogue. Dialogue is a word you're going to hear a lot about in the coming years. You're likely hearing about it already. Because here's how it works. When I am in dialogue with someone that I disagree with, when I'm in dialogue with a sparring partner, what is happening is I am breaking the biases off the person I am in dialogue with, and the person that's dialoguing with me is breaking my biases off. And so consequently, what's happening is we're both losing our biases. And so truth does not rest with my debating partner, and truth does not rest with me. It rests with common ground between the two of us. The truth is somewhere in the middle. And this is a very common epistemology that's rampant in the emergent church, and many academics believe this as well. You cannot... If you're just by yourself reading the Bible, you can't really trust what you're reading. Because all you're doing is reading your own biases back into the Bible. You're filtering the Bible through a a priori grid or an a priori lens. So unless you are in a situation with someone you disagree with, where they have a different lens than you, you can filter away their biases through the process of dialogue. They can filter away your biases through the process of dialogue. And so the truth is somewhere in the middle. And so what is this producing? First of all, a few quotes on this. Brian McLaren says, "Isn't truth often best understood in a conversation? A dialectic or a trilectic? That would be three people in the conversation. Or a dynamic tension? Isn't it subverted by a tendency to solaize?" And so what is happening as this epistemology takes over in the body of Christ? What do we begin to see? We see three things. Number one, we see endless dialogue. And as you research this on the internet, read the newspaper, read Christianity Today, become familiar with a lot of the things that are happening, that in essence is what is taking place. People of different persuasions are constantly in dialogue with one another. So we have today Reformed theologians, those who reject the idea of the rapture, they reject the idea of a coming earthly kingdom, in dialogue with dispensationalists, those like ourselves who believe in a rapture. who believe in a coming kingdom. And so neither camp has the truth. The truth is somewhere in the middle. We have even evangelicals and Catholics in dialogue. Protestants don't have it right. The Catholics don't have it right. The truth must be somewhere in the middle because we are all approaching our own religious texts with our own biases. Sadly, I've seen this combination, Christians and Muslims in dialogue. And the key phrase is common ground. There was a conference about 2 weeks ago at a very well-known Bible college, not going to name the Bible college, but the whole point of the conference was Buddhists and evangelical Christians in dialogue over the subject of worship. In other words, there's truth about worship that both camps are offering. And if we could just get together and dialogue with each other and filter away each other's biases, we could develop common ground. And the common ground that is agreed upon becomes the new truth. So this is producing endless dialogue. It would be almost as if Jesus said, go into all the world, instead of go into all the world and preach the gospel. It would be almost as if Jesus said, go into all the world and dialogue. Everyone today, to a large extent, is in dialogue with somebody else. Now, there's a second thing that's happening, and this is what I like to call middle ground mania. Middle ground mania is the idea that the truth is somewhere in the middle, between two opposites. So here are emergent leaders on that subject. The key, Leonard Sweet says, to navigating postmodernity's choppy, crazy waters is to ride the waves and bridge the opposites, especially where they converge in reconciliation and illumination. Truth is in the middle. Another quote. This is Brian McLaren's book. His book is called A Generous Orthodoxy. And what I have on the screen there is the subtitle of the book. This subtitle of the book says it all. Notice what he says. A Generous Orthodoxy, : Why I am a missional, evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal conservative, mystical, poetic, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed, by the way, I'd be depressed too if I believed all this, depressed, yet hopeful, notice the last phrase there, unfinished Christian. Nobody has the truth, and the subtitle speaks to all of it. He says, I don't have the truth. And so I've got to be in dialogue with all of these different camps. And according to the postmodern emergent church mindset is this, you can believe all of these things, even though the laws of logic would tell you that many of these things contradict each other. Because nobody has a direct claim on truth. The truth is in the middle. And this is what we call middle ground mania. The third thing that's being produced as a result of this new epistemology is uncertainty. There are things in the Bible that previous generations thought were certain, that the emergent church is telling us are now uncertain. And these are not minor points, by the way. These are critical to Christianity. So Brian McLaren says, ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope's, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true, and here's my honest answer. A little, but not yet. To be a Christian in a generously orthodox way is not to claim to have truth captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall. But notice the last phrase. We keep seeking. Haven't yet arrived at truth, so we continue to seek. I found this quote in Christianity Today. This is Kristen Bell. She is the wife of Rob Bell, who's a very well-known emergent church pastor, and she said this in Christianity Today. I grew up thinking that we've figured out the Bible, that we know what it means. And she says, now I have no idea what most of it means. Very common in the emergent church. It's foreign to our way of thinking, but this is how this coming generation of leaders thinks. Brian McLaren says, how do you know that the records we have of Jesus are really what happened? I would have to say that I cannot know this with undoubtable, unquestionable, absolute certainty. So here he's calling into question even the historical record of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. If there is no historical record of Jesus Christ, there's no point in us gathering this morning. Christianity disappears. Our faith is built on the historicity of Jesus Christ. If we cannot trust as certain what we are reading in the Gospels, Christianity rapidly deteriorates. And so things that previous generations thought were clear are now called unclear. This is very clear in the area of homosexuality. Notice what Brian McLaren says. Most of the emerging leaders I know share my agony over this question on the issue of homosexuality. Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. See, 2,000 years of church history, everybody believed what the Bible said about homosexuality. Now it's become unclear. Notice what he says. We have heard all the sides. Do you see the epistemology at work there? The epistemology is, I can't trust what I'm reading, so I've got to be in dialogue with someone I disagree with. We've heard all the sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit in us. Perhaps a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. And so what he's saying is, let's just stop talking about the issue of homosexuality for 5 years until we can reach group consensus. Now, what does the Bible teach about this? The Bible teaches on this area of epistemology, it teaches something called perspicuity. Perspicuity means that the basic message of the Bible is clear. God did not write a book to throw us into confusion. And there always is a little element of truth to any heresy. Peter, regarding Paul's writings, said in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. Notice the word some. Peter doesn't say everything Paul says is hard to understand. Peter doesn't say what Paul writes is impossible to understand. So there's an element of truth. There are some parts of the Bible that are more difficult to understand than others. But what the emergent church is doing is they're taking a concept that's true and they're expanding it to everything. They're rendering things that are clear, and there are things in the Bible that are very clear. They're rendering those things unclear. And so what the Bible teaches is you can develop certainty on what it is proclaiming. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, and he says, study and show yourself approved. The notion of studying and showing yourself approved means you can arrive at some form of truth. Luke, in writing to Theophilus, says, I write these things to you that you may become certain in what you have believed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, I write to these things to you that know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. All of those verses teach the reality of certainty. And who is it really at the end of the day that's creating uncertainty? It's the devil. It really is the first lie that the serpent spoke to Eve. The serpent came to Eve and spoke something very similar in comparison to what you read in the emergent church writings. The serpent said, did God say? Has God really said regarding the commandment about the tree of knowledge? Has God really said that? And generally what's happening in the emergent church, I'm just going to give you the bottom line, is unbelief is masquerading as uncertainty. The emergent church leaders, the emergent church theologians have come along and they have, in my mind, simply decided that certain things of the Bible are no longer applicable, or they no longer believe certain things of the Bible. But they can't come out and say that. They can't say, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible about homosexuality. They can't say that, because if they said that, we would say, aha, you're liberal. Which they would be. Liberalism is a denial of Scripture. There's a different game at work. There's a different dynamic at work. Instead of saying, I don't believe that part of the Bible, they simply say that part of the Bible is unclear. And what is happening is what liberals used to do in terms of rendering certain parts of the Bible obsolete by saying, I don't believe that anymore. The emergent church is using a different term, the term of uncertainty. Unbelief is actually masquerading as uncertainty. And if, by the way, you have any questions about the issue of homosexuality and why 2,000 years of church history have condemned the practice of homosexuality, all you would do is read those verses that I have on your screen. It doesn't take somebody with three doctorates to understand that the God of the Bible affirms heterosexuality and condemns homosexuality. Homosexuality is a sin just like any other sin. Just like murder, just like gluttony, just like greed, just like covetousness. And yet what's happening is things that were once declared clear are suddenly becoming unclear. And this is all an outworking of the emergent church's epistemology. Well, I'm going to develop some more characteristics of the emergent church in the church hour. So shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for warnings. You spend a lot of time in your word warning us about different things. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us the patience to listen this morning to some warnings, not for our own sake and our own selves, but really for the sake of the young. There is indeed, Lord, something taking place within our midst, and most of us sense something is not quite right. But we can't quite put our finger on it. We ask, Lord, to give us ears to hear and attentiveness and discernment so that we can be salt and light to others who may have fallen prey to some bad teachings. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.